Thank you, Lou Montgomery. That was a blessing. Praise the Lord for that. For those of you who may just be joining us in what we began some weeks ago, we are studying all of the Bible these days. We're doing it a book at a time. Now, that's an ambitious chunk to take for a text, and there's no way that we can do an exposition of an entire book, but we can certainly do a survey of each book. We began with, of course, Genesis, the book of beginnings, and saw there the four great movements of history and the four great characters, the patriarchs, which began the story of the Hebrews, who brought to us all of the history and poetry and prophecy of the Old Testament. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and all the stories around their lives. And then we saw in the Exodus the way out. A picture of the story of salvation as the people of Israel, who had been imprisoned in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt, were delivered by God miraculously as they crossed the Red Sea, God parting the waters and leading them across on dry land, a dry riverbed. Think of the miracle involved in that. And then they got into the wilderness, and God gave to them there His law, and they promised that they would keep it and never break it, showing their ignorance of their own weakness and limitation. And then we saw from the book of Leviticus that which pertained to the Levites. God had gotten His people out of Egypt, and now He established a way to get Egypt out of His people. And then we come today to the book of Numbers. Numbers, an interesting book. Pastor Shoemate is writing his doctoral dissertation on the book of Numbers. It'll be an interesting thing to read indeed, as he interprets so many things that we will hopefully not misinterpret today. What is the message of the book of Numbers, and why is it called the book of Numbers? It's called that primarily because both at the beginning of the book and then again at the end of the book, there is a listing of the people of Israel. And those listings are different because we're talking about two distinctly different groups of people. And therein lies the key to the book of Numbers. In the beginning of the book, the people are numbered. A census is taken. Their names are given. Individual recognition of both the warriors and the worshipers is presented. And then at the end, we see another listing of the people, but now it's a new generation. The old generation has died in the wilderness through unbelief. And God has raised up a new generation and given to them the promise that the original Hebrews that came out of Egypt had rejected through unbelief. So what we have here is the story of the pilgrimage of Israel. And the title of the message is Unbelief or Abundant Life. Because those are the choices that are presented to us in the Lord. And the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, through their unbelief, rejected abundant life. And these lessons are given to us as an example so that we might understand how to avoid the unbelief that bars the way to abundant life. Numbers chapter 1, just again to get a flavor of the book, let's read the first four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, with the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Now, Father, help us today to understand that you are concerned about every individual. You're concerned not only about us, but you're concerned about whether we are concerned about your concerns. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are numbered according to our qualification to war and to worship, and that you know whether you will use us and whether we must be changed in some way through our own submission in order to be useful. Lord, we know that you lay before us abundant life. You have given us the opportunity to be saved. Those who have received Christ as personal Savior now have the opportunity to be used of God and to be blessed through being used. Lord, we realize that in the same way that we must make a decision to receive Christ, we must also make that decision to be used of God. And that it's possible for us through unbelief to be unused. Lord, show us that from the book of Numbers today. And I pray that you would help me through the power of your Holy Spirit to present the truths that you want us to know and understand and submit to. And give me, I pray, that power for preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. It helps to have a word to attach to a book, so let me give you this one. In the same way that we think of beginnings when we think of Genesis, and we think of salvation when we think of Exodus, we think of fellowship when we think of Leviticus, think of maturity when we think of Numbers. Numbers is the story of how God brings us to maturity. And again, Numbers is one of those books that people enjoy the parts where there's action, but they are often bored by those parts where there's not. There are many different stories in Numbers. But Numbers is a unified whole. And some people have the idea that all of the Bible is like that. They like to read the stories where there's a lot of action. Who can read the story of Joseph in the last chapters of the book of Genesis without getting caught up in the drama of those events? Who can read the story of David and Goliath without being excited and thrilled about that battle? So many other stories like that in the Bible that are just captivating. And then there are other parables and teachings that grip our attention. But there are some things that lose their significance through our indolence or unbelief. That would bear study and teach us much if we would concentrate and pay attention. So don't be unbelieving when you come to the book of Numbers, because it's a book about unbelief and the consequences of it. It's a little difficult to approach this book in one message and make sense of it, but we'll try. I want to give you two things. First, the structure of the book. And second, the significance of the book. So let me quickly, too quickly I'm sure, give you something about the structure of the book. There are a number of ways to divide this book. We could take geography, use Kadesh Barnea as a hinge or an axle around which all of the rest of the movement of the book turns, and end up with three major divisions of the book. Keep that as a key for your future study. But I want to suggest to you four basic divisions because of the significance of their events. There are many other ways to divide this book, but I want to suggest these four. The first division is in the first 10 chapters, actually the beginning through chapter 10, verse 10. There we see that the old generation is being prepared to inherit the promised land. The generation that came out of Egypt is being prepared by God to go in and possess the promised land. And then the second division is in chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 19. And that division has to do with the old generation failing to inherit the promised land. And then there is a large gap, and we'll speak about that in a moment. The third division is in chapters 20 through 25 or so, and that deals with the old generation losing its leadership and new leadership being promised. And the final section of the book is chapters 26 through 36, where we see the preparation of the new generation to inherit the promised land. So you see what's taking place. God promises to the children of Israel that came out of Egypt that they would inherit the promised land, and he prepares them for that. And then they fail to trust him, and they don't go into the promised land. And then God shows them the weakness even of their leaders, and their leaders fail, and God raises up a new generation and prepares them to go into the promised land. Now there's a message in that, and that is that every generation is responsible for itself, and every generation has the same basic human problems. Generation after generation after generation has been raised up, has failed, and God has raised up a new generation since this time.
And until the Lord returns, no doubt that will continue. But one of the things that we see in the book of Numbers is that while generations are failing, there are individuals who are responsible. Some individuals step forth in victory, and other individuals step forth in rebellion. So individual stories are contained within this whole book of national failure. It's not possible for us to say that that entire church has just gone to the wayside. Wait a minute. Now, there may be some individuals who are still trusting the Lord, you see. Nor can an individual say that because his church is healthy and taking a right stand, that he is necessarily healthy and taking a right stand. That's one of the distinctions that we see in this book, that God views groups as groups and individuals as individuals. He holds groups responsible for the group's decisions. He holds individuals responsible for individual decisions. And those are very strong themes in this book. Go back with me now to that first major division where we see that God is preparing the old generation to inherit the promised land. And there are essentially two ways in which he does it. He organizes the people and he sanctifies the people. Now what do we mean by that? He gets them physically and politically organized, and then he gets them spiritually prepared. In the first two chapters, as he is organizing them, he's organizing the warriors. And he numbers those who are able to go to war according to their armies. He requires them to demonstrate that they truly are from one of the 12 tribes. And he puts them in array as armies. Now think about this. 2 to 3 million. We're not sure exactly how many. Let's say 2.5 million. 2.5 million people have come out of Egypt as slaves. And now, a couple of years have gone by. They've received the instructions for the tabernacle. They have built the tabernacle. The glory of God has filled the tabernacle and is communicating clearly with Moses to give them leadership. They see the pillar of fire. They see the pillar of cloud. They know that God is leading them. He is providing for them. He is feeding them. He is giving them water in the desert. He is taking care of their needs, and he is preparing them to go in and conquer the promised land. And he will use them as his instrument of judgment against the Canaanites, who in their wickedness have blasphemed and profaned God and are worthy of destruction. So we're not talking about a disorganized mob of people. As you read through this book and you see how the camp was established, you see that the tabernacle was placed in the middle of the camp. 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the east, 3 tribes to the west. And then the Levites, the 3 families of the Levites, were placed around the tabernacle within the camp, within the circle of those 12 tribes. There were the Levites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the sons of Merari, and then in front of the tabernacle, where the entrance was, were the tents of Moses and Aaron and the high priests and the other priests. And so there they were. Those who served in the tabernacle were right next to it, the other tribes around it. So you can imagine how large a campsite and how much logistical responsibility they had to try to set up a camp for 2.5 million people in that kind of an organized way. And then all the other things that began to take place, the various tribes brought their gifts, and they brought wagons and horses, and those wagons were given to all except those who had the burden of bearing the furniture of the tabernacle physically on their shoulders. And when they would break camp, they would march in a certain way, in a certain order. And all of this to communicate to them that God was in charge and God wanted things done His way. And what we have to do is believe and trust Him, doing it His way, even if we don't understand always the significance of what He says. So He organizes the warriors. Then He organizes in chapters 3 and 4 the priests. He sets them in order, tells them where to camp, tells them what to do, tells them how to march, tells them what to carry. So He's got them ready. Got them organized, got them ready to go. But then he begins to sanctify them, chapters 5 through the first part of chapter 10. Chapter 5 is a chapter of separation. That is always a part of sanctification. God separates them from the world. He separates them from other people. He separates them from their sin. And he says, I want you to come out and be different. And he explains to them what that means. And then in chapter 6, he presents the thing called the Nazirite vow. We don't have time to study that today, but it was another way of indicating separation for special spiritual leadership. And then in chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 9, he describes to them their worship and how it will take place. And he sanctifies them by giving them an opportunity to worship God in a way that is pleasing to him. In chapter 9, the last part through the first part of chapter 10, he explains to them how he's going to present and he demonstrates his divine guidance. There's some tremendous lessons for us in those different ways that God prepares Israel. He says, I want you to come out and be different. He said, I want you to make a commitment to me, pictured by this Nazirite vow. And I want you to have fellowship with me and worship me in the way that I am pleased with. And when you do that, I'll give you guidance. Those four divisions of how God sanctifies Israel are all bound up in what he says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you. What does he say? And that's how guidance is prepared to and presented to us and provided for us. Everything that God is doing for all believers in all times is pictured here in the way he's doing this with Israel. So that old generation was organized. They were set up in the right way, in the right order, and given all the tasks. And then their fellowship with God and their worship with God was ordained so that now they could march to the promised land in fellowship with God and receive the blessings that God had for them. But sadly, the story doesn't stop there. In the second great division of this book, we see there in chapter 10, verse 11, through chapter 19, they fail. We saw their discipline in the first 9 chapters. We saw their direction in chapters 9 and 10. But in place of discipline and direction, now we see discontent, death, and despair. Discontent in chapters 11 through 13. Let your eyes fall across those chapters. Recognize those stories, which no doubt many of you, if not most of you, have read before. And see there the discontent and the murmuring and the complaining of the people all through the chapter, the book, but particularly in chapters 11, 12, and 13. See their death, God's judgment in response to their discontent and unbelief that we find there in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And finally, their despair in chapters 17 and 18. And so it is. God wants to give us discipline so he can give us direction. But when we become discontent with his discipline and lose interest in his direction. Now listen to me. Don't try to find this in the Bible because I'm preaching about 20 chapters here, okay? When we become discontent with God's discipline and disinterested in his direction, the only result can be death and despair. And these people began to die by the tens of thousands in the wilderness. Now, between chapters 19 and 20, there's about 37 and a half years of Hebrew history that we don't read. It was just the same old thing. Wandering in the wilderness. Now, what is that a picture of? Well, some of you have only to look at your own lives to understand what it's a picture of. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of unbelief. Sometimes people say, if God would just tell me what to do, I'd do it. No, no, you've missed it. When you're ready to do it, God will tell you. God never reveals his will for our consideration. He only reveals his will for our obedience. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you say to God, God, just show me what you want me to do so I can determine whether I want to do it, you're never going to hear from God. When you make up your mind, God, show me what to do and I will do it, you will quickly hear from God. George Mueller said in his little book, Answers to Prayer, The first thing that he tries to do, and the most difficult thing to do, is to get his heart in such a state that it has no will of its own. He said 9/10 of the problem in having no answers to prayer is right there. If you can ever get yourself to the place where you are willing to do whatever God wants you to do, you're very close to hearing what the answer is. But so often, we come with our own agenda, our own desires, our own will, and we ask God, in essence, to bless our plans. God, rubber stamp what I want to do. God, let this thing that I have planned be your will for my life. And if that's the way we persist, and we're not willing to change, we're not willing to submit and trust God, we're not really praying at all, we're certainly not hearing from God, and if we go through life telling everybody else that we're walking with the Lord, we have deceived ourselves, and we are now seeking to deceive others. And the person who is self-deceived like that seldom realizes, and therefore cannot or will not admit, that he really is not in fellowship with God. Most people who call themselves Christians, who go through life doing what they want to do instead of what God has told them to do in His Word, also love to sing, "Jesus led me all the way," while they're doing it. Don't you think that's true? Sure it is. Most people do what they want to do, and they say, "Well, I just felt like I was that was what God wanted me to do. I felt the leading of the Lord, had peace about it." And wait a minute now. You must measure what you believe God is leading you to do by what God has clearly said in His Word. We see here in the book of Numbers some people who were out of place. God told them where to march. God told them what to carry. And we see them going right up to Moses and saying, "You know, Moses, we think you take too much on yourself. We think we have as much right to be the leader as you do." And God said, "Stand aside, Moses." He opens up the earth. He swallows Kohath and the rest of them right down into hell. He closes the earth up on them. And you know what happened the very next chapter? The Hebrews came to Moses and said, "Now why'd you do that? You've killed the prophets of the Lord." I'm going to tell you something. If I thought that a man had the ability to make the earth open up and swallow somebody into hell, I would not give him any sass. I mean, if I really believe that. And yet they did. Why? Because of unbelief. And we see that all through this book. The old generation failing through their discontent, their death, and their despair. And so they wandered in the wilderness. And the old generation died. And I've told you this before. You take 2.5 million and you figure out how many were adults, approximately. And you take 40 years and you give them 12 hours a day of sunlight, and you'll find that they performed somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 funerals an hour for 40 years. It's amazing. You would think that after a while the lessons would be learned, or that the new generation who watched the consequences of the failure of their fathers, you would think they would catch on. You know what we find as we come toward the end of this book and we see that the old generation is losing its leaders and God is raising up a new generation? You know what the very first complaint was by the new generation? They complained against their leaders. Very same thing the previous generation had done. One of the saddest things about human life is that we repeat the mistakes of our ancestors. Now, if we do learn from the mistakes of our ancestors, we are very creative in coming up with mistakes of our own. But how sad and tragic it is that we have to repeat the same mistakes that they've made. Do the same things over and over again. And in chapters 20 through 25, we see Miriam's death and then Moses and Aaron's failure, especially there in chapter 20. You know what happened. God told them to go out and provide water for the people, speak to the rock, and Moses, in his anger, he's been wandering with these people now for nigh on to 38 years. 39 years, and he has become very, very weary. He has interceded. He has provided leadership. He has prayed for God to blot him out of his book, but to have mercy on these people. Moses has been the greatest example of what a pastor ought to be that we will find anywhere in the Bible outside of Christ. And yet, in his anger, in his frustration, he disobeys God because of his anger with the people he is responsible to lead. And Moses failed, and Aaron failed. And God said, "You will not go into the promised land." So then Aaron dies, and they continue to murmur, even though God has brought judgment on no less than Moses because of his unbelief. The people persist in their unbelief. And then finally, the book closes in chapters 26 through 36 with the preparation of this new generation, as we saw. And there are three main things we see there. New leadership, as a new numbering and a new census is given in chapters 26 and 27. Now we have the warriors of the new generation. And then we see the laws that are applied to the new generation in chapters 28, 29, and 30. And then we see the division of the land in chapters 31 through 36. So the leadership and the laws and the land as it is offered to the new generation comprises the last 11 chapters of the book. Now we could preach for a long, long time on the texts that we find in the book of Numbers. And we can only give a brief suggestion of some of the benefits and values that are to be found here. But I want to show you four things very quickly about the significance of the book. These are not directly related to the structure of the book, but they are drawn out of the book. The first thing we see about the book of Numbers is that it is a book of men. Many, many names are given to us in the book of Numbers. And these are the names of people who fail through unbelief. They are the names of leaders who fail through unbelief. And the lesson of these men named in the book of Numbers is this. God knows your name. And God knows your tendency to fail. Whether you are a warrior, whether you are a worshiper, whether you are a leader, whether you are a follower, regardless of what responsibility God has given to you, He knows who you are, and He knows that without Him, you will fail. You and I have to trust God. That's the story of the book of Numbers. If we don't, our Christian lives are going to consist of wandering in the wilderness rather than claiming the blessings of the promised land. I have a good friend who's now pastoring in West Palm Beach who for many years was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio, where Gordon Dixon now is. Years ago, when I was going to him for counsel and learning from him as a young pastor, I was in his study one day. Or rather, in his office. And there was a beautiful painting that a lady in his church had done for him hanging on the wall. It was a picture of an old man in a long flowing robe and a staff, a heavy rod in his hand, a long flowing gray beard. And he was standing on a rock on the side of a mountain. And the picture was seen looking over his shoulder as he looked across at green valleys, off in the distance, a snow-capped mountain, beautiful rivers flowing through those valleys. And I asked Dr. Snavely, "What is the picture?" He said, "That's Moses standing on the mountain where God took him up to die. He's looking into the promised land." I said, "What's the message?" He said, "The message is the man of God cannot sin and get away with it." And he had it hanging on the wall right in front of his desk. What a sobering realization. the man of God cannot sin and get away with it. If this is true of Moses, what an illustration of what is true of all believers. You cannot sin and get away with it. There are consequences. When the people sinned, and Moses pleaded that God would forgive them, he said, "I have pardoned them, but they're still going to die in the wilderness." He forgave them, but they still suffered the consequences of their disobedience. Listen, God will forgive you, but God is not obligated to remove the consequences in this life of the foolish decisions that we make. We have to live with the consequences of our decisions unless God in His mercy chooses to overrule. And that is His business, not ours. So it's a book of men, but it's a book of murmurings. Oh, how much we can learn about ourselves. There's six basic types of murmurings going on here. A number of ways to divide them. The first thing they murmured about in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, turn there, was about having to trust God. They murmured about the matter of faith. They did not want to live by faith. They wanted to live by sight. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. What were they complaining about? Everything. They were complaining because they were being required to live by faith. They didn't want to live by faith. They wanted to live by sight. They wanted some guarantees. They wanted everything said to them in advance. They wanted everything guaranteed to them in advance. They wanted everything promised to them and delivered without trust. And that was the main thing they were complaining about. And that's the main thing you and I complain about. We complain about having to live by faith. We complain about God choosing for us a method which we don't like. God says, "I want you to live by faith the same way you were saved by faith." And we say, "We don't want to. We want a guaranteed income, we want guaranteed health, we want guaranteed happiness. That's the American dream. What's wrong with that?" And so they complained, they murmured against God. When you get to the place where you don't want to live by faith, you don't like what God provides when you do trust Him. If you trust Him. So the next thing they complained about was their food. You see? What do little children complain about? Well, they complain about having to trust their parents, right? And one of the most frequent opportunities that they have to prove that their parents really don't love them is whenever they sit down to the table. Three times a day they have the opportunity to say, "You see, I showed you. I told you you don't love me. You wouldn't put this in front of me. You wouldn't make me eat this if you really cared about me." And like a little child, Christian people go through life complaining about the good meat and potatoes that God puts on their plate, begging for the ice cream and cake and candy, which would only make them sick, weak, and diseased if they had it, instead of being thankful for what God has provided. They complained about their food. Look at verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" Here they're eating angels' food, and they're complaining. Right? Sure. When you don't trust God, one of the first things that you complain about is what you think God is depriving you of. While God is trying to separate us from our worldliness and sin, we are complaining that He's taking away everything which provides happiness and joy. He's asking everything of us. And so we complain about what He is taking away. And food is the illustration. And then in chapter 13, they complained about their fears. Psychology comes along and says, "Bless your heart, come. Tell me about your fears. I will give you a pill. I will spend many, many hours with you at great expense on your part to help you feel better about your fears." But you and I need to understand that complaining about our fears is just another thing that happens. If babies don't grow out of the business of complaining about their food, they'll grow up to be people who complain about their fears all their lives. Why? Because they've never learned to trust God. Chapter 13, verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. We were nothing." Boy, I'll tell you, we went into the promised land and it just destroyed our self-image. Isn't that what they're saying? Sure it is. We were like grasshoppers, giants. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Better be awful careful about what you pray for. "We ought to just die in the wilderness." God said, "Fine." Think about it. Don't pray for something you don't want. Don't make excuses about things. I hear people all the time making excuses that are really not legitimate. I understand that there are legitimate reasons why people miss church. But if you consistently, I mean consistently, miss church over something, and you use that as an excuse, "Well, my child had a little runny nose today." You keep that up and you use that as an excuse, that's essentially a prayer for God to take that child. You use something as a hindrance to your spiritual life in an illegitimate way, making excuses, you need to realize what you're really saying. They complained about their fears. They complained about their leaders. When people don't have leaders who respond to their fears in the way that they want, they will complain about those leaders because they cling to those fears. What does he say in chapter 16 and verse 3? "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord.'" As I recall, they didn't have an election. As I recall, the people didn't say, "You know, Moses, we think you'd be a great one to lead us." As I recall, God said, "Moses, go down and let my people out of Egypt, and I will lead them through you, and I will be your mouth. And you speak for me." And they're saying, "Moses, where do you get off pretending like you're in charge?" Dangerous talk. Chapter 41 of that same chapter, in verse 41 rather, of that same chapter. "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of the Lord.'" And it was clearly God's judgment. You see, if you can't trust God, you can't trust anybody that represents God. Did you hear what I just said? If you can't trust God, you can't trust anybody who represents God. You want to know why you don't honor your parents, young people? Because you don't honor the Lord. That's why. Adults, you want to know why you can't honor spiritual leadership? Because you don't honor the Lord. The more you honor the Lord, the more you will honor those that represent the Lord. If you do not honor the Lord, you are not able to honor those who represent the Lord. Your problem is not with those who represent the Lord. Your problem is with the Lord. You say, "I don't agree with that." You see what I mean? "Pastor, you take too much upon you." Problem's not with me. Problem's with God. Get your attitude straightened out. You see? They murmured about their losses. Chapter 20, verse 2. "And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, and bring us into this evil place, where there is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink?'" They brought all these losses on themselves. They could have been in the promised land, enjoying all those things, years before now. But because of their unbelief, They sent the spies in. The spies came back and said, there are giants, we can't do it. And the people cried and whined, and they wandered in the wilderness, and then they complained that they were having to live in the wilderness. Now, if you don't think people do that, you're not listening. You're not listening to others. You know what? You're probably not listening to yourself. Because when we disobey God and when through our unbelief we miss out on the blessings of the abundant life, you know what our tendency is? It's to blame God for those consequences as well. We bring it on ourselves. I told you the story about the two fellows who were sitting on the girder and eating their lunch, and the one guy opens up his lunch box and he says, every day, it's peanut butter and jelly. I despise peanut butter and jelly. Every day, it's peanut butter and jelly. I can't stand this. And the guy next to him says, why don't you tell your wife you don't like peanut butter and jelly? He said, you leave my wife out of this. I pack my own lunch. Now, what's the point? We pack our own lunch. That's the point. And then what do we do when we pack it? We complain about what's in it. My dad used to say, son, you made your bed, you lie in it. And he wasn't talking about the bed either. He was talking about whatever circumstance I brought on myself. You brought it on yourself. Now you learn your lesson. A lot of truth to that. A lot of benefit to that kind of discipline. That's what God is doing for the people of Israel as they complain about their losses. You know what they were really complaining about? Same thing as in every other circumstance. They were complaining about the Lord. In chapter 21, verse 5, look what it says. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And that doesn't mean like white bread as opposed to wheat. The word light there means worthless. Light of little value. We place no value on it. Listen, you get to the place where you complain about what God has not given you according to your demands, and the only logical result is to be angry about what God has done. Why do people place no value whatsoever on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ? It's because they are so frustrated, so complaining about having to give up what they enjoy, that they can't place any value on what has been done for them. The end result of this kind of choosing is to totally disbelieve in God. You won't love God, you won't obey God, you won't recognize God. You'll say, there is no God. Why? Because if you start out complaining that you want your way, you want to be in charge, you don't want to trust God's leaders, you don't want to trust God's love, you don't want to trust God's provision, you're not thankful because you're concentrating so much on what you used to enjoy in the world, that after a while you will treat as though it had no value whatsoever those things which He has done and which He has provided. Because when you complain against Him, you complain against everything He has done. And that's the end result. The book of Numbers teaches us this. Unbelief starts with dissatisfaction at having to let someone else lead. God requires us to give up control. And if we are not willing to give up that control and follow Him and trust Him, we will eventually get to the place where we disqualify Him as worthy of following in our minds. It starts with an unwillingness to follow. It ends with a belief that He is unworthy of being followed. That's the human course of events. It's a book of men. It's a book of murmurings. It's a book of messages. You and I need to understand that we're not just reading the dry and dusty history of an ancient people. We are reading that which is relevant to our own lives today. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 and following tells us clearly what is the message. I'm going to show you one more paragraph and we're almost finished. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 and following says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As in the day of provocation. When was that? In the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Disobedience is the fruit of disbelief. Ungodly living is the fruit of unbelief. You do what you do because you believe what you believe. If you trust God, you will follow God. You will submit to God. Listen, if you do not submit to God and to those whom God has placed in your life to lead, it's because you do not trust Him. You say, well, how can I trust Him? You have to have faith in Him. Well, how can I have faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's that simple. The Word of God produces faith in us. And with that faith, we appropriate the blessings of the Lord. This book of messages not only teaches us about our own belief, but it also shows us example after example of both how to live and how not to live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, what's he saying? Everybody who came out of Egypt came out the same way. Everybody who was saved from the slavery of Egypt was saved the same way. If you're a believer here today, you've been a partaker of the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean you're going to have an abundant life. You can have eternal life, but not have abundant life. That means that you can be on your way to heaven and have victory denied you in this life. You can be defeated and shamed and suffer loss in this life, even though you're going to heaven. Why? But with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. They could have escaped, but they didn't. You can escape. Will you? It's a book of messages for you and me. And finally, it's a book of the Messiah. Christ is seen repeatedly, both in the intercessions of Moses as he prays for the people. Oh, if we had time to go back and see all these things, I recommend that you study it with that in mind. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 and following, the people have disobeyed. And yet Moses continues to intercede on the behalf of those individuals and plead that God would have mercy on them. In Numbers 14 and verse 17, he says, now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is longsuffering of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. He says in verse 19, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So I'm going to do what glorifies the Lord, not just what satisfies the people. God will forgive us, but he may leave the consequences in place. Moses' intercession is a tremendous testimony of the intercession of Christ. God gives us forgiveness, but listen, somebody had to die. And it was Jesus Christ who died in our place. The story of the smitten rock in chapter 20, verses 7 through 11. You know what happened there? Way back at the beginning of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, God told Moses, "Smite the rock." And he smote the rock. Now nearly 40 years have gone by, and God tells Moses, "Speak to the rock." Why do you suppose at the beginning he told him to smite the rock, and at the end he told him to speak to the rock? Not only did he not speak to the rock, but he smote the rock twice in his anger. Here's why. Because the rock, 1 Corinthians tells us, is Christ. Smitten once on Calvary. Spoken to thereafter. You and I get saved one time. But sanctification comes through a process of continually speaking to the Lord, praying and having fellowship with him. The psalmist indicated his belief in this fact when he said in Psalm 114 and verse 8, speaking of the presence of the God of Jacob, "which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters." And that speaks of those two incidents where in the first place God took that rock and turned it into a standing water for the children of Israel, and then later on the flinty rock became a fountain of water at the end. God saves us through his once for all death on the cross. But he sanctifies us through regular fellowship of speaking to him in obedience thereafter. And Moses' great failure was that he violated that picture in smiting the rock inappropriately. The story of the brazen serpent, when the people murmured against Moses and he lifted up the serpent, they looked. All they had to do to be healed of their snake bites was to look at the brazen serpent. Later on, the Lord Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." All you have to do is look at Christ on the cross and trust, and he'll save you. Just trust him. Just look in belief. And then, of course, there's the cities of refuge that we read about in chapter 35. All of those, a picture of the Lord Jesus, our refuge. We look to him, taking refuge in him. Hebrews 6:18 tells us. But let me close with this question, and hopefully this answer. Why the numbering? Why is it called the Book of Numbers? All these wonderful stories that we read here, it's called the Book of Numbers because of the two listings, first, of the first generation, and second, of the next generation. But why was that necessary? Here's why it was necessary. Because only those who were truly of Israel were allowed to fight Israel's battle. Only those who were truly of Israel were allowed to worship Israel's God. Now, what's the lesson? God wants you to understand that unless you are related to him, the struggle hasn't even begun. Are you numbered among the faithful? Are you one of God's believers? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You may have been able to identify with some of the descriptions of the struggles that we talked about today. But unless there has been a time in your life when you have received Christ as your personal Savior, when you have been born again by the blood of Christ, you're not even in the battle. You're not going to die in the wilderness, my friend. You're going to die in Egypt. Unless there's been a Red Sea experience in your life, a time when you passed over from sin and death unto forgiveness and life, you're not even a saved person. But if you are a saved person, you realize that the lessons of the book of Numbers apply to you. It is possible for us to miss out on the blessings of this life and to lose everything because of our unbelief. An unbelief that ends up denying God and everything He has done and is, begins, listen, with an unwillingness to submit and trust Him. Now, there's some of you here who are still living in the self-delusion of believing that you can resist Him and ultimately trust Him. My friend, may I say this plainly? You are a fool. You cannot resist Him and ultimately trust Him. You must trust Him to keep from resisting Him. And if you're resisting Him today, you are wandering in the wilderness. But you're not a Hebrew. And your death there is not guaranteed. You can be delivered. You can have victory. God will touch your life and send healing and forgiveness in your life in a way that He could not for those who died in the wilderness. Because their wilderness was literal and physical. And our wilderness is figurative and spiritual. And we could be delivered. Now listen, some of you here today are in the wilderness. And God knows what you need is to come into the promised land of fellowship with God. And all you have to do is submit to Him and increase in your trust of Him as you search for His will in His Word. Father, thank You today for the attentiveness of the people, for their willingness to listen, for their willingness to submit. Lord, I pray that You would help them even now who have come to this service not in submission because not in trust to begin to trust today. May they learn from the lessons of Israel to stop murmuring against having to live by faith, to stop murmuring against the food with which You feed them, the Word of God, to stop murmuring against their own fears, to stop murmuring against their leaders and their losses and their Lord. Help them today, Lord, to see the folly of seeking to have our own way rather than trusting the ways of God. Bring us to repentance, I pray. And if there's anyone here who's not been saved, who's never trusted Christ, may they do so today. In Jesus' name, amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please. We have presented to you today the truth of the Word of God. Now you must make a choice. Believe it or not. Submit to it or else. That's the decision that you must make. He sets before us life and death. Choose life. What will it be? Is there someone here who's never trusted Christ? Someone here who's never received the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone here who's never put his faith and trust for salvation in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord? But you'd do so today. You'd say, I believe that Jesus died for me to save me from my sin. I'm going to repent of my sin and receive Christ as my personal Savior today. Would you pray for me? Pastor, pray for me. I want to be saved. No one looking around but the pastors and me. If you want us to pray for you, lift your hand. This is just to give you an opportunity to do something to indicate a willingness to humble yourself and be saved. Anyone? Would you lift that hand? All right, then, Christian people, let me ask you this. Would there be a Christian person here today who'd say, my life is characterized by wilderness wanderings? I'm murmuring against the Lord. I'm not satisfied with what He's doing for me. I'm undermining my faith. I'm not growing as I should. I have certainly suffered many painful losses through my unbelief. And I am willing to acknowledge today that my problem is not just unbelief. It's an unwillingness to believe. I want to be in charge of my life, and that is the reason for all my problems. And I know that. God have mercy on me today. I want God to be in charge, and I want Him to lead my life. And I will do His will, and I'll wait for Him until He's ready to reveal it to me. Would you lift your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Any others? Amen. Join these who've raised their hands by responding to the leading of the Lord in your heart, as you raise your hand, what you're saying is, I heard you, I believe it, I want to do it. Pray for me. I need to trust God. I want to be done with this business of having my way. I want God to have His way. Anyone else, quickly before we pray? All right. God bless you. Father, thank you for these who've raised their hands. Bring those forward that need to come. Give us what we need today to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.